You should be now in John chapter 12, right? So let's begin to read. I want to start to read at verse number 12. Our text is really verse 24 through 26, but I want you to have some context here. So beginning in verse 12, it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. And for this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew telleth Philip, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Let's have prayer. Father, we appreciate your word. We thank you for giving us a Bible, and Lord, that we can so freely acquire these Bibles and read your word. And Lord, that's such a tremendous blessing, way more, I think, than we often take for granted, that we have the very word of God in our own possession, and we can read it. And not only that, but Lord, your spirit dwelling in us interprets and teaches and helps us and guides us through the word of God. And what a blessing, Lord. We know that the lost people around us do not have that, and so they wander about in darkness. But God, we're so grateful for the light that you brought to us. And we ask you now to help us as we spend some time in the scripture, and pray that you would guide our thoughts and, Lord, teach our hearts. And we ask, Father, I pray for, I need the filling of your spirit. I need the help of, Lord, your grace to be able to proclaim the message in such a way that would make it understandable and would just convey to our heart what you want to speak to us today. So would you use me as your mouthpiece, I pray. And Lord, would you bless everyone that they would receive it with an open heart and ready to apply it in their life. If there's someone today that needs to be born again in this congregation here today, we pray that today you'd help their heart to understand their need and to see that they're lost and on their way to hell, but that you love them and, Lord, that you've done all to save them if they would turn to you. And so would you help, Lord, just do your work in our lives, and may you be glorified through it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I said that our text comes really in verse 24. I want to draw your attention back to that just for a moment. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Some of you probably saw through the email I sent that the title is Dying to Further the Gospel. Jesus here in this verse is speaking of his fast approaching death on the cross. But the event that happened, you know, this whole event that we read was about his triumphal entry, where he sat on the colt of a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. They spread the palm branches and shout, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that was really a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is prophetically and really, in a real sense, he's presenting himself as the King of the Jews. And he receives a king's welcome or reception by some and verses 14 and 15 again. You notice in verse 15, it was written, this is the prophetic statement, that fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. And so he receives this reception, and in verse number 13, they took these palm branches, and they went forth, and they said, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so as I thought about that whole scene, you know, I imagine that his disciples and those that were followers of Jesus were probably pretty excited that day. When you think that, you know, they're followers of Jesus, and sometimes he has taken a lot of heat from the Pharisees and from the, you know, the scribes, the Sanhedrin and so on. They've been negative toward him, and they know that John the Baptist was beheaded, and, you know, there's been a lot of that kind of thing. So in this day in which, you know, there's this triumph, there's this triumphal entry, I imagine that his disciples were, you know, kind of elated. They maybe didn't understand, as it kind of mentions there, they didn't really get all that was going on. That's kind of common for disciples, it seems like, maybe even still today. But the point is, I'm sure that they felt like, hey, you know, Jesus is getting the recognition that he deserves, and our party seems to be marching to power. And you know, just that kind of a feeling, I think, was there in their minds. But the Lord has a way of deflating our misguided hopes and our misplaced dreams. Because, you know, when all of that happens, I mean, there's this triumphal entry, and people are shouting Hosanna, and they're flaming palm branches, and even there's these Greeks that were there. They'd come at this time, you know, of the year, the worship, and they also want to see Jesus. So you have a large number of Jewish people rallying in front of and behind Jesus, and now you have this kind of foreign Gentile delegation. They want to see Jesus. And all of that's going on. They come and say to Philip, you know, we want to see Jesus and Andrew. And they come and they tell Jesus. And then Jesus makes this statement. In verse 23, when he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now stop there for a minute. That statement, again, probably they were thinking, yeah, you know, it could be that this is the time when the kingdom is coming. You know, remember back in the book of Acts, when after Jesus rose from the dead, that was still the question on their mind. Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember that? And so I imagine that, you know, when he said that, they probably think, man, look at this. All this is happening. Jesus is rising to prominence here in this day. And yes, there's opposition. Yes, there's people against him. But he says this is the day when he's going to be glorified. And so maybe it's now that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. We'll throw off the Roman yoke and we'll have this wonderful kingdom. And we're here this day to see it happen. I mean, that's kind of the thing I see in their minds. But then he says this kind of statement that doesn't seem to fit. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. Now, of course, we understand what he's saying there, don't we? Because we have the privilege of hindsight, if you will. We look back, we know what took place in the following days. that he goes to the cross. And we also understand that he's talking about the fact that, think about it with me, if he had been put on the throne in Jerusalem that day, crowned king, and accepted the kingdom of Israel. Now, just think with me a minute. I don't like a lot of times doing the what if questions, you know, because they're usually, you can't answer the what if questions because it didn't happen that way. So, you know, what if it happened? I don't know. But just think about this. Just let your imagination work a little bit this morning. If Jesus had been installed as the king of Israel, if Israel would have opened their arms and accepted him as their king, the Messiah is here, we're going to crown him king. Now that would have been wonderful for the people in Jerusalem of that day. I mean, they would have had finally a just ruler. They would have had they would have had God on the throne, right? It would have been a wonderful thing for Israel in that day, in that generation, those people living under the rule of not Herod, not Caesar, not some other man king, but Jesus. That would be wonderful, right? And the good news is, as you might know, that day is going to come on the earth in the millennial kingdom. But they would live under that. And I thought about it, Jesus is, he's sinless. He would not have to die. Think about it. He could live on and on and on and reign as king. And he's God. He could protect his kingdom. Nobody could take it from him. Had he wanted to be the king, he could have lived on. He could have protected his kingdom. Nobody could take his life. Nobody could take his kingdom unless he laid it down. He told Pilate that. He said, no man takes my life from me if I don't lay it down of my own will. But what would have happened, because all of his subjects were sinners and they were all going to die. And so it would have been a wonderful time living under a good government, one better than any government the earth has ever seen. It would have been a wonderful thing, but the problem is we're going to die, and when we die, what happens? Without the Savior having gone to the cross, we would be lost in hell, right? So, think about this. Think about this statement. Would you rather have heaven on earth and hell for all eternity, or the other way around? Let that sink in for a minute. Jesus, of course, came to die. He is the king. But he needed to die. Because if he fall into the ground and die, then he could bring forth much fruit, eternal fruit. Because then we could live forever with him in heaven, in his kingdom. And his kingdom will return to the earth, but for 1,000 years, and after that, for all eternity. You see, it was imperative that Jesus would die. So, I have an outline. I'll just give you a couple points. Number one, the need for death. We're already halfway into that point. The need for death. And letter A, if you want it, is this. Life comes from death. Now Jesus was speaking about his own death on the cross. He bore our sins on the cross. He died as a substitute for us in our place. He died the substitutionary death for us. Listen to these verses. I'll read you just a couple. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see the substitution there. You see that he took our sins upon himself and died and paid the sin debt of the penalty and judgment of sin for us, so that then he could put his righteousness on us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says, God should taste death for every man. And so God died for you and me. The Bible's clear about that. It was the substitutionary death of Christ for us in our place so that we could live, so we could have eternal life. And not only was it a substitutionary death, but it was a sacrificial death. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Just want to show you some scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. While you're turning there, I can read for you another one out of Isaiah. I have it in my notes. Isaiah 53:10 said, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You're turning to Hebrews chapter 9. The next verse there in Isaiah says, He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Those are wonderful verses when you think about it, that God, it says, He was pleased to bruise His Son. He was pleased to send Him to the cross because He made His soul an offering for our sins. And when He made that offering, God was satisfied. The satisfaction of God, in whom, you know, when you think, if you understand it, we have sinned against God. That's who we sin against. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our trespasses are against God. We've offended God. We've done wrong to God. Justice demands that this be made right. And when Jesus died, God's justice was satisfied. The demand was met. The debt was paid. And so there was a sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 9, and I said verse number 6. Read with me just a few verses here. It says, Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accompanying the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. In other words, you know, that he had to go back year after year after year. But verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation come, until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Think about those verses. Christ, all those Old Testament sacrifices were a picture. They were done continuously, representing what Jesus would one day do once and for all. And when he entered in with his blood, it was a done deal. It never needed to be repeated. He was sacrificed for us, his blood for us. And so, in that sense, life comes from his death, right? Eternal life, spiritual life. The life of our soul, the salvation that we need, comes from the death of Jesus Christ. Without it, we would be eternally lost. There's another aspect, going back to John chapter 12. There's another aspect in which death comes from life. Or no, the other way around, yeah. Death comes from life a little bit when it comes to us, but life comes from death. In verse number 25, back at John chapter 12, listen to this. He that loseth his life, no, I read it wrong. He that loveth his life shall, what? Lose it. And he that keepeth, no, I keep reading wrong today. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What does that mean? He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. I think you understand what it means, don't you? If you love your life now, and you're not willing to turn it over to Jesus, you're going to lose it in the end. Basically, that's what it means, right? But if you're willing to give it to Jesus, in other words, you know, when we come to faith in Christ, if you're here today and you say, hey, there's nothing wrong with my life. I like my life just like it is. Thank you. I don't need Jesus. I don't need to be a Christian. I enjoy the way I live my life. I don't want to come under any, Savior or Lord. I'm just going to live it that way. You can do that. But in the end, you'll lose it. You'll lose your soul. Or you can come and say, you know what? I'm trying to live this life the best I know how, but I'm a sinner and I mess it up and I failed and I need a Savior. I need Jesus and what He did for me on the cross, and so I'm willing to give my heart to Him because I can't keep it here. I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. When you do that, when you recognize that I'm lost, I'm undone, I don't deserve heaven, but I know that Jesus loves me and I know that He's willing to save me. If I would, by faith, ask Him and trust Him, He would save my soul. You do that and you will keep it in eternity. Some people think that, we get the short end of the deal. It's not true. So, life comes from death. The death of Christ, it comes from the death that we give up trying to run our own lives, trying to get ourselves to heaven, and we give it over to Jesus because He's already done what's needed. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want you to see is fruit comes from death. Not only life comes from death, but fruit comes from death. Verse 24, again, we see this picture of a seed, a corn of wheat, falling into the ground and dying. And so the picture is there, a seed has the potential of fruit inside of it, right? I was going to bring a seed today, and it's hard to find seeds this time of year. Did you know that? I thought if I had a pumpkin seed or something, I'd bring it. And so I didn't know what, and then my mind said, we have these big olives in the refrigerator and they have these seeds in them. So I ate one, I sucked all the stuff off that, and I was going to bring it, and I forgot it at home. But so you have to just imagine a seed with me today, okay? Now a seed, you know that seed does have a lot of potential in it, right? But if I laid that seed here on the table, and it just laid there, it wouldn't do anything, it'd just be a seed. And so if you're a seed, you just remain a seed, unless you fall into the ground and die. And then when you die, when you're in the ground, that seed changes. It becomes a vine, which grows and then produces fruit. The Bible says, and it's interesting, I never put these two thoughts together, but I was thinking on that, and I was thinking about, you know, that seed just remains a seed. Sometimes Christians, we don't want to die to self, and we just stay a seed. There's a lot of potential locked up in there, but unless we die to self, and that's what we want to get to, unless we die, we just stay a seed. We got to die. And I thought of this verse, and you know it's in Proverbs 11, verse 30. Remember what it says? The fruit of the righteous is a what? A tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. Isn't that a great picture? The fruit of the righteous is a tree. Not an apple, not a pumpkin, not a, you know, an olive or something. It's a tree. And when we fall into the ground, when that seed, if I put that olive seed, now that probably wouldn't grow. I don't know. I always have, you know, when you're kids, you eat a plum and you go out and you stick that thing in the ground, and next year you're looking for a plum tree there. It never happened for me. But anyway, I don't know what I do wrong. But anyway, but you know, that olive seed, if you put it in the ground and it worked like it should, it's going to grow an olive tree. And that olive tree has a lot more olives. And inside every one of those is what? another seed. And so that's the way it ought to be with the Christian life. God says, you're a seed, and if you die, you can be a tree. And you can be a tree of life that'll produce other fruit and more seed, and it just goes on. So do you want to be a seed or do you want to be a tree? Well, if you want to be a tree, you have to die. Now, we're going to talk about what it means to die. But a Christian must die to self. Now, this scripture is primarily talking Jesus about his death, but he does say, if any man serve me, let him follow me. That where I am, there he shall my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And he says, if you love your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll gain it. And so there's a lesson for us. The lesson for us is also that we're to die. We're to die to self. We'll talk about what that means in a minute, but we're just to give up our lives for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. What does it mean? This is another point. What does it mean to die to self? I'm going to give you three things and we'll be done. Go to Luke chapter 9. What does it mean to die to self? What does that really mean? I mean, Christians use that term. I've heard it most of my Christian life. But what does it exactly mean to die to self? Well, I thought of three things really jumped into my mind, and I'll give you those today. You might dig out something else even. But let me share these with you. In Luke chapter number 9, I want to begin to read at verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his, what? His cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Does that sound familiar? For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, he talks here about, if you're going to follow me, you got to take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And that's another term Christians use, you know, cross bearing. I'm bearing my cross. What does that mean? What does it mean to bear your cross? What does it mean to follow Christ bearing your cross? Well, obviously, a cross speaks of death, right? But it's not a literal physical crucifixion that he's asking all of us to do. There's been other Christians. Peter was crucified. Others have been crucified. But today, thankfully, they're not crucifying Christians too often. I'm glad for that. So it's not necessarily a literal physical crucifixion, right? But it is that we are to die where the cross speaks of suffering, the cross speaks of shame. And when I read this in the context, I think the main thrust of what he's saying here, because he says, if you are ashamed of me in this world, I'm going to be ashamed of you in eternity. Part of what it means to die to self is to die to the pride or that sense of, I want everybody to think good about me. Part of it is to be willing to take the shame, the reproach, the jeering, the laughter, the making fun of, because let's face it, those who live for Jesus Christ, the world doesn't think highly of them. And there's persecution, think about it with me for a minute. To take up our cross to follow Jesus means I'm going to go out and I'm going to live the open Christian life, preach the gospel, share my testimony, witness to people, glorify God, praise God everywhere I am. And when I do that, people are going to laugh at me. They're going to mock me. They're going to jeer. They're going to sneer at me. They're going to ridicule. That's going to happen. But Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, why would you not do that? Well, because I'm ashamed that, you know, people are going to make fun of me. And part of dying to self is to say, you know what? I'm dead. I don't care what they say about me. I belong to Jesus. I think that's part of dying to self. Is being able and willing to take the ridicule, because Jesus said, if they've called me your master, if they've called me Beelzebub, what are they going to say about you? And so he said, you might as well get ready for it. But if you can take that, if you just say, I'm dead, it doesn't bother me, I'm going to, you know, let them throw whatever they want, I'm going to live for Christ, I'm going to speak of the Lord, and I can take all of that and I don't get bitter back because I'm dead. That's what it means partly to die to self. Part of it is that they can heap these things on me, but, you know, I'm not. It doesn't make me bitter toward them. It doesn't make me want to retaliate against them. I'm dead anyway. And, you know, it's not me that they're rejecting. It's not me they're laughing at. It's really the Lord. And I feel sorry and I want to pray for them. But are you willing to die to your pride, to your reputation, to your own, you know? And as I thought about evaluating that, do you think a lot of Christians, let me put it this way, why is it that most Christians almost never witness? Now you can say, well, that's not really true if you want, but you can think about it. The majority of believers in Canada, do you think on a regular basis they're out there witnessing for Christ? And if they're not, why not? What prevents them? Do you suppose they're ashamed? Do you suppose they're afraid? I talked to a guy just yesterday, and he claims to be a Christian. And he said, you know, I want to witness, but I feel like if I preach at them, I'm just going to drive them away. And sometimes that's true, but I think what he's really saying is, I'm just afraid of how they're going to respond. I'm afraid they're not going to like it. And so because of that, we keep quiet. But Jesus said that we are to be witnesses for him. Why is it that a lot of churches, a lot of evangelical churches today, have changed their position on a lot of things? Why do you think that is? I mean, we were in teen Sunday school, we were talking about alcohol. And that Christians should abstain from alcohol. Did you know that was almost universally preached by Christian churches 50 years ago, is that Christians don't drink liquor? But how many Christians have changed that position? How many Christians have changed, how many churches have changed their message on divorce, on worldly entertainment? How many churches have changed their message even on gay marriage and women preachers, and on and on and on? Why have they changed that way? Do you think that change is because the Lord is leading them that way, or is the world pushing them that way? Why is it? Part of the reason is because we're not dead to ourselves. If we were dead to ourselves, somebody who's dead and they're, and they've given themselves to belong to God, they want to fall on the ground and die and be fruitful, then really, it doesn't mean that we're belligerent, doesn't mean that we, you know, do things to offend people on purpose. It just means that there's only one person that I'm concerned about what they think, and that's the Lord. And if I live my life concerned that Jesus is pleasing, my life is pleasing to Him, then I'm not going to be offensive. I'm not going to be mean or spirited. I'm going to be loving, but I'm also going to stand for the Lord, and everybody might not like it. But I have to die to self. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, another aspect of dying to self, we find in verse 20. I think quite a few of you would have this verse memorized. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What does it mean to die to self? Well, I think it means also to die to the old man. Paul said, "I live, but it's not me, it's Christ. For me to live is Christ." Paul used to be called Saul, remember? And Paul, who used to be Saul, he had a past. And he had a past that had to be crucified. Some of you maybe have a past that has to be crucified and buried. But Paul was a new man now. Part of what it means to die to self is to live to the new man. To put off the old and put on the new. Part of what it means is that I'm dead to sin. That I would not live any longer therein. Death to the old flesh, mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's part of what I think it means to die to self. The sins and selfishness and carnal things that I used to live and allow in my life and lived for many times, those things I have to die to them. I have to put them away. Romans chapter 6, he says, "What shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" If you've been baptized into Christ, it goes on to say, then you've been baptized into His death and raised to walk in newness of life. And so, if you're to die to self, some of us, we need to just die to that old man. We need to put it in the grave and leave him there and not resurrect him. And die, die to sin. Die to that old man. Put away that old past. And the third one is our last one. I'll start in Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 5. What does it mean to die to self? Ephesians 5:25. My wife likes this verse. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Think about that. Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for it completely. To the point that he died for us, right? And then he says that that's the way you're to love your wife. Did you know, husbands, you have to die to do that? Because look what he says in verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." If you think about that for a while, you begin to realize that you have to love your wife as your own self. And in reality, if you really are successful at that, she replaces yourself. Because just as you cannot serve two masters, you can't really love yourself and love somebody else at the same time, because you're going to be selfish. So part of dying to self is means they come first. Do you see that? I show it to you in husbands and wives, but that principle is everywhere in the Bible. those who die to themselves means that it's not about me. It's about others. It's about Christ. Philippians is right next door. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, look not every man on his own things, but on the things of what? Of others. Right? Part of dying to self is that it's not about me, what I want, what I care for. I'm dead. It's about how can I love others and be a blessing to others, and how can I spread the gospel? How can I serve the Lord? Go to Acts chapter 16. We'll close. I want to illustrate this one more time. There's so many ways to illustrate this in the Bible. Paul the Apostle, I could show you verses after verses where Paul was dead to his own self. He did all to the glory of God. But I was reading Acts chapter 6 this week, and this is where this sermon started. When I read my Bible, you know, during the week, and I meditate on a lot of verses, and one thing just sticks in my heart, and I can't shake it, and that many times becomes a sermon. I was reading in Acts chapter 16, in verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, this is Paul and Silas, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Remember Timothy? The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now stop there for a minute. Paul and Silas are traveling. They get to this place, and there's a man named Timothy. And Paul and Silas, what are they doing? They're out giving their lives to spread the gospel, right? That's what they're doing. They're out preaching the gospel all over the place. They've been kicked out of towns and stoned and persecuted and chased down by lots of people. But they're just going on, preaching the gospel. And then they find this young man, Timothy. Now, Paul and Silas are together because back just before that, there was another young man named Mark, John Mark, and he departed from Paul and Barnabas before. And because of that, Paul and Barnabas had a little rift and they separated ways. But now there's another young man, and this young man is well reported of, well liked. Everybody says, man, he is a good young Christian. He loves the Lord. He has a real heart for God. He's a soul winner. He's doing all that. And Paul said, man, we need somebody like that. And they want to take him in. We need a young guy to help us in this ministry. And so they bring Timothy into the Paul evangelistic, ministry, and he's with them, and so they're going to have Timothy travel with them. But there was a lot of Jews, and they've been having a lot of problems with Jewish people getting upset with them and so on. And Timothy's father was a Greek, he was a Gentile, and so Timothy hadn't been circumcised, and they circumcised him. Now that's something that usually happens when you're wee little and you can't remember it. But be a grown up and be circumcised, that's something, that's asking a little bit, isn't it? But he does it. Paul says, look, this is going to help us further the gospel. And Timothy says, hey, I'm dead to self. Whatever would help God, if that's going to help God, I'll do it. And what's really interesting is what we read in the next verse. Remember in verse 3? It says he was circumcised because the Jews knew that his father was a Greek. And verse 4 says this, and they went throughout the city, through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were in Jerusalem. And the reason why I say that is so interesting to me is this. Those decrees that they were going around and telling that back in Jerusalem, read chapter 15 when you go home, They went to Jerusalem because the Jews kept saying, you guys are preaching that you've received Jesus and you're saved, but you have to get circumcised. And Paul said, no, that's not true. And they said, yes, it is true. And Paul said, no, it's not. That's not the gospel. You're saved by Christ alone. You don't have to do that. And they said, we don't agree with you. And they said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 15, they go to Jerusalem. They have a council. James, Peter, and all the other pastors there in Jerusalem said, Paul is right. They don't have to be circumcised. And here they are out there telling the people, you don't have to get circumcised. That's not part of Christian, you know, rules. We don't have to do that. Then why did Timothy do it? Because he didn't want to be a stumbling block to the Jews. And he said, I'm dead. He didn't have to. He could have said, Paul, wait a minute. I don't want to do that. And you know, I don't have to. You're right. You don't. But it will help us further the gospel. And Timothy said, hey, that's all I want. I'm dead. It's not about me. It's not about, I'll give up whatever comfort. I'll give up my rights. I'll give up my life, my income. I'll give up whatever because I'm dead to self. That was the attitude of the Apostle Paul and those that traveled with him. Was, hey, I'll give up. Do I have a right to do? Yeah, you have a right. Can I do this if I want to? Sure, you can. But if you're dead to self, you say, hey, if it'll help, if it'll be a blessing, it's not about me. It's about the gospel. And so part of dying to self is to put others first. Put God first. Put the gospel first. Are you dying to further the gospel? Or are you ashamed of what people think? Are you dying to further the gospel, or are you just living the old man? Are you dying to further the gospel, or are you stuck on, hey, I have a right to do what I want to do? Are you dead to self? I'm going to ask you to stand.